Good morning. Good morning. Preaching is kind of like having kids. You have to pack a lot of stuff. You ever noticed how those new wonderful couples that get their first little person into their home pack like they were moving from the Midwest on the wagon train? It's amazing. It's amazing. Good morning to all of you. It's a pleasure to be with you. Just a couple of commercials before we go on and look at some principles together for parenting and for family life. In fact, I think we're a little bit loud. Are you guys hearing some of that feedback? It's not the power of my voice, it's electronics. My shameless plug, book will be back there after the service. This is my copy. I've scribbled on it because I'm editing it, and then it's really going to be a much larger work, Lord willing, this after the first of the year. We're getting to the point where we can begin to edit. But this one is available, and if you want to avail yourself of that, you can in the back after the service, the table back there. Let me see. Next week, we're going to bring a resource table that'll have a lot of materials that are basically related to what we will be discussing, so you can avail yourself of that starting next week. Now, it's been mentioned that I have 5 weeks. I've already been in dialogue with Randy Schultz because he preaches after me, and it may be 6 weeks, and I promised him to trade him a future draft choice and a minor league preacher to be named later. So it might be six. We'll see what happens. We'll take it 1 week at a time. I'm already lopping off a lot of what I was going to say this morning and kind of moving things around, adding things, taking things out. So it's a dynamic process. We'll see where the Lord takes all of us. But this week is going to be introduction. I wanted you to hear that text because we will eventually look at it. But I want to lay some foundational thoughts this morning and also introduce the background of that passage so that we can understand it just a little bit better. And what I hope to share with you in the following weeks are some general principles for biblical family life. And this series has arisen out of, one, a study of God's heart for the family, and two, out of our sometimes stumbling attempt to flesh out these truths in our home for the last 25 years of marriage and parenting. And I do wish that I could tell you that what I'm about to teach and say I were a thorough expert on, but I have to say that I'm not. I'm in the process with all of you of learning and seeking to obey, and sometimes not very successfully. In fact, if you were to poll my family and ask them what kind of a father, what kind of a husband is Marcelo, they would tell you that he is a very flawed father, very flawed husband who loves us very much. And so one of the things I've learned in the family is that the grace of God abounds. And I really have learned much of the grace of God theologically from the Bible, but exhibited in my family. The grace of God is very broad, very deep, very generous, and that's a valuable lesson. John Newton, the great hymn writer, pastor, theologian, the former slave trader who became a pastor and theologian and so forth, who wrote Amazing Grace, said on his deathbed, "I have basically learned two things in life. One, that I am a great sinner, and two, that Jesus is even a greater Savior." So I sneak that in because I want you to be encouraged to lean on the grace of God. Wherever you are, remember in whom you stand, Jesus Christ, and in whose grace you stand, God's. Because let's face it, until we meet the Lord Jesus, we're all going to be in the process of learning and applying and succeeding and failing and repenting, and the cycle just goes round and round. That's just the way it is. Until we see him face to face, we're going to be somewhere in that process. And I hope you will be encouraged to press on in the journey of the Christian life, but especially in the journey of being a family, wherever you are. Some of you guys you're in a family because you're here. Okay, unless you were hatched. I don't think that's a possibility. We're all mammals here. You know, some of you are at pre-marriage, pre-family. You look at your parents, you look at other couples that you admire, and you say, well, someday I would like to be married and have a family. So you're at the pre-beginning stages. Some of you are at the very beginning. The Lord is just adding little tiny people to your brood, and that's really an exciting and wonderful time. Some of you may be where Valerie and I are. Our kids are really growing and going. I just dropped off, Val and I and the two of our boys, dropped off my 23-year-old son at the University of Michigan. Go Blue. Sorry to all you Irish fans. Okay, now that I've offended some of you, let me just try to go on and make up. That was a great game. And Ohio State was humbled on the same Saturday. It doesn't get much better. Go Trojans. Sorry. Okay, thank you very much. We'll just... some of you are at that stage. You know, I've got one in post-college. I've got one in college. I've got a senior in high school, and my baby's a seventh grader now, middle schooler. Some of you are beyond that. Thank you so much. Thank you for mentioning the grandparents, because I had them on my heart. I didn't know today was National Grandparents Day. But let me just give a little caveat for those of you who are grandparents. That doesn't mean you graduated from being parents. You're still parents. And your role, my role, our roles as parents will morph, right? We go from being hands-on caretakers, care providers, to shepherds and managers of our families, of our children, to consultants. And that's kind of where I found myself every week with my son Josh. We talk things out. We discuss the Bible together. In fact, our influence will be there when we're long gone. So don't forget, you haven't stopped being a parent. But you've also, some of you here who are grandparents, have had the privilege and the honor of having little children, grandchildren. And grandparenting is as close to a do-over as you ever get in life. So really enjoy that. And I've heard, theoretically, I've heard that being a grandparent and having grandchildren is really a wonderful thing. That grandchildren are wonderful. I've heard an amen there. And the reason I know that, theoretically, is because I talk a lot to Randy and Paula Schultz. And they have a lot of grandchildren. Randy and Paula Schultz have about 9,000 grandchildren. And Randy has told me personally that if he could do it all over again, that if he could do this family thing over again, he would have his grandchildren first. And I don't know if that's physically possible. Really gets into a weird area of physics there. It's really theoretical. But if the Schultzmeister says it's true, it's likely probable. So that's why I'm teaching this series, and he is not. So you can ask him about that. But you get a wonderful opportunity, grandparents, to have an influence on the next generation. We enter this merry-go-round as a family, and we never get to get off until we go home to be with Jesus. We just get to change ponies, okay? So hang in there. If you're a grandparent, there's much here. If you're a single person, I promise you that the principles we will cover will be helpful to your Christian life. I promise you that. It'll apply to your Christian life. So wherever you are in this grand journey of life and parenting and family, I pray that the Lord will strengthen your hand for this joyous labor of being a godly clan. And I say this with complete sincerity, that apart from loving God and serving Him, there is no greater, more worthwhile, joyous pursuit than pursuing God's heart on this issue of the family. It's worth all the sacrifices. It's worth the price. It's worth the time of investment. Don't despise the process. It is precious, and it pays eternal dividends. Now, as I've studied God's word regarding the family, what I've discovered through the years is that by and large, God gives us very broad principles for marriage and family. In other words, general principles that he expects us to understand and then apply widely and wisely. Let me give you an example. The Bible instructs us, for example, to discipline our children, correct? Nobody would argue with that rational thought. The Bible calls us, mandates us to discipline our children. Listen to Proverbs 19:18. This is a great admonition. It says this, discipline your son while there is hope, that is, while he's under your care, the care of your roof, while he lives with you, while you have his ear, while he's young. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Now, that's a pretty strong admonition. Either, because the Bible is basically saying, if you don't value correction and discipline, that is tantamount to wishing their death. Because the world isn't cruel teacher. And how many people, young people, have we seen perish because they were not corrected in their youth? Proverbs 23:13. This is a good one. You laughed at the other one. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Now, does that give license for corporal punishment? Does that permit it? Absolutely. But the bigger principle that people miss here is this. If you love your child, you will correct him or her because they will never die from your correction. But they might die if you fail to give it. So those are pretty strong admonitions. The Bible clearly teaches us, tells us that we need to discipline our children. That's a mandate. But it does not give us a specific matrix of exactly how to do that, right? It doesn't unveil a detailed how, when, or what with what manual to apply that principle to your son, your daughter, your children, specifically suited and tailored to your personal experience. Why doesn't the Bible do that? Some of you are saying, I wish it would. If he or she does A, I do B, and I get C result. Now, sometimes the Bible is specific, but generally speaking, especially when we're talking about discipline, it doesn't really outline that in minute detail. Why? There are a couple of reasons, I suppose, and there are more, but a couple come to mind. One is that the Lord would have us cry out to him for wisdom. You know what, guys? The Lord delights when we need him and call out to him. The problem with us is that that's our constant state. We just get self-sufficient sometimes. But the Lord delights for us to call upon him, and he creates opportunities in our lives for us to do that. They're called crises. And sometimes they're called children. You see, there's this little thing with God, this little principle with God that he longs and desires and values to be trusted, for us to exercise faith in him. In fact, the author of Hebrews reminds us that without faith, it is what to please God? Improbable? Unlikely? Impossible, right? That's the currency of heaven. Peter tells us that tried faith, proven faith, is more precious than gold, which is perishable. Faith, in other words, is not perishable and infinitely precious to God. And I know few things like children who bring us to our knees quicker, you know, faster, longer, harder than children. And that's a good thing. When we understand that we need to correct our children, we want to know specifically how to do that with this specific son or daughter, and we cry out to God for wisdom. That's a good thing. So God doesn't give us a specific manual of how to apply discipline in every situation because of that, but also because God creates individuals who are vastly different from one another. Exhibit A. You know, we all fall into general categories of temperament and likes and personality, etc., but the Lord makes each one of us unique. And as such, each one of us and each one of our children will demand a slightly different mode of application. The principle of discipline will look different almost from child to child because it takes wisdom to apply the biblical principle to each one. God creates no two children exactly alike. You know, I have never had one parent come up to me and say, "Marcelo, my children are just so homogeneous. It's like one size fits all with them." You know, one mode, it just works for... I've never heard that. Maybe your children are like that, but you're a curve wrecker if they are. This is just part of God's amazing kaleidoscopic creativity that is expressed on the wonderful, beautiful human canvas of a family. Now, I just got back from a family camp in Montana. And we were talking to a couple of people there that we've grown to know and love, and they were telling us about their two oldest daughters, Jessica and Paige. And what was funny is that Jessica, they were telling us, is their compliant child. Jessica, you know, when mom and dad draw the line in the sand, Jessica will look down at the line in the sand and make sure she's got about an 8-inch clearance. She'll just step back. That's what mom and dad said. I'm going to be right here. Paige, when they drew the line in the sand, Paige looked down at the line in the sand, backed up a few steps just to get a running start at jumping over the line. And you know what? Not only did those girls turn out to need different modes of discipline, the different application of the biblical principle of discipline, but they turned out to be absolutely wonderful, godly, over-the-top Christ-like Christian young women. Just a different approach for each. I have four kids. And each one of them took a different approach. Take my two oldest. Joshua, I'll just be honest with you. Joshua got a lot of spankings because he's stubborn like his old dad, you know, and we were very careful and measured with what we call the Board of Education, the Board of Knowledge, a little wooden spoon, and it was a very light wooden spoon. We tried to be prudent and judicious because, like, you know, never discipline, you've heard it, your children in anger, right? We'd try to create 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes so that we never spanked in frustration or in anger. And that also built up a lot of anticipation in Josh, by the way. It's like, oh, I'm in the gallows, you know, but... I can't tell you how many times I told Joshua, I'll meet you in your room. I don't want to hear another word. I'm not interested in arguments. He was always our rational, we called him the lawyer, Mr. Stallman. Stallman, I don't want to hear another word from you. Just go to your room. I'll meet you there in a few minutes. He's 23 years old. Occasionally, I still have to say, Joshua, meet you in your room. No, I don't. I had to deal a lot with him in that way, his mother and I. My daughter, Rebecca, was probably embarrassing her today, but a totally different case that required a different approach. If she ever disobeyed us or would question our authority, all I had to do with Rebecca was look at her and say, Rebecca? And she would do, her shoulders would shrink, and she'd step back, and her little hands would go up to her mouth, and her eyes would well up with tears of remorse, and it was time for restoration. Maybe she played me like a violin. I don't know, but it seemed that way. You know, in fact, I had to be really careful, because if I changed my tone, my voice with her, even a little bit, she could buckle under that correction, and I didn't want to break her spirit. And that's when I discovered, by the way, that little girls are really, really complex. I mean, my little boys were not so complex. They were like clueless little men, you know. And I had to, even with them, take a studied approach. I don't want to give the wrong idea. But each child is different and requires an adjusted approach. And that's true, by the way, if whether we're talking about discipline or teaching or learning styles or extracurricular activities, right? You'll have one child, tell me this isn't true, that lives to throw, catch, or kick a ball, right? You'll have another one that lives to read a book. And that's why the Bible gives us such broad principles not only for discipline, but for parenting. That's part of the judiciousness of Scripture. It calls us to understand the principle, and I've given you a very general, you know, view of discipline. There's more to it than that. But it calls us to understand what the Bible says, and then it encourages us to apply that principle in a way that is customized for our own children, because each child, each person is different. Now, the same holds true for marriage, gentlemen. You know, the Bible, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul calls us to love our commands us to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, and that's a very broad principle, isn't it? And while there are general aspects of that truth that apply to all of us, like don't be a jerk, the specific application of that command to your wife will probably look a little different than my application of that principle to my wife or that of another man's wife, correct? We are called to understand the principle and then apply it as students of our wives to our particular situation with particular sensitivity. And that's really the way God teaches us about the family, guys. He gives us broad, fundamental principles that he expects us to appropriate very wisely to our situation. You know, I had a lady not too long ago, after I spoke at a church, write me just a scathing, blistering, I mean, this thing was still smoking when I got it, vitriolic, you think of the adjective, indictment of what I was teaching regarding the family, because she wanted four steps to getting her kids straightened out. She worked full-time, that was evident, and the note was written anonymously, by the way, but it was female writing, and you could just tell it was a mom. And, you know, the world is pandering to that. There's a guy on television that says, I'll fix your kid in 30 seconds. With what? You know, what you're talking about is behavior modification. We're not talking about changing the heart. You can't do that. There's a Christian book out there, quasi-Christian, I believe. It's called Fix Your Kid by Friday. You know, I don't know. That doesn't seem to work for me. The Bible gives us very broad principles that we need to apply very carefully to our situation. And in the next few weeks, I want to look at some biblical basics, some fundamentals to lead our family. And these are core. These are basics. These are fundamentals. Don't let that word throw you off. It's a good word. And perhaps more than at any other time in the history of the church, Christian families need to go back to biblical basics, because we are being attacked from every quarter. I'm telling you. And I talk to Christians. What they quote to me is not the Bible. They quote to me Dr. Phil or Oprah. We need to get back to the basics. Everywhere you turn, you wake up and open your eyes and turn on the TV or whatever, you're going to get bombarded. The structure of the family is absolutely being undermined today. I was watching the football game yesterday, case in point. The Irish against the Wolverines. In the commercial, ABC is pitching a new sitcom. It's a pilot sitcom. It's called The Modern Family. And it pictures a very dysfunctional group of people. And two prominent people are a homosexual man couple, two homosexual men who have a baby. And the pitch for the show is one big, gay, straight, multicultural, traditional, happy family. I emailed ABC. I'm sure they'll be getting back to me soon. We need to get back to the basic truths of what God wants for the family. And we need to know the fundamentals. If you want to be good at anything, you have to understand the fundamentals, right? Those things have to be in place, whether you're talking about golf or business or math or family. The fundamentals keep us on track. I was talking with Nathan Vance a few months ago, having coffee, and we got to talking about a conversation between Dodger great Steve Sachs and legendary, nobody else like him, manager, Tommy Lasorda. And this conversation took place in 1983. I've done a little research and, you know, basically confirmed that. But Steve Sachs, if you follow baseball at all, and if you're a Dodger fan especially, you know that he has been a very productive player. In fact, he made five All-Star teams. He batted over 300 three different seasons, and he stole over 40 bases or more in six different seasons for a total of 444 stolen bases. Those are pretty good numbers. He was a very copious, generous, rich in play kind of ball player. And his career in 1983 was kind of peaking, and he was stringing together some amazing numbers, but he was also having trouble with some basics. In 1983, Steve Sachs was troubled in one simple area, but very important area of his game. He was bumbling grounders, and he was chunking his throws to first base. That's a problem. He was making all manner of unforced errors in fielding and throwing the runner out at first. And this is, that fielding is basically a fundamental ability of the humblest of ball players, of infielders. He reflected back to this slump, and he later called it, quote, a mental block and a loss of confidence, unquote. In other words, he said in an extended interview, I basically forgot the mechanics of fielding. And that's a problem if you want to make a living at it. Real problem. Looking back at that conflicting season, Ross Newman of the LA Times wrote this, quote, it will be recalled, particularly by those unfortunate to have been sitting behind first base, that Sachs, listen to this, he's an all-star, right? He made 30 errors in 1983. He's a one-man error machine. Most on routine throws. It was a siege which he ultimately overcame, although not before he considered quitting, unquote. In other words, these loss of fundamentals almost cost him to give up his career. Steve Sachs had lost the simple mechanics of fielding and throwing. And so one day, the indomitable Tommy Lasorda approached his premier second baseman and he had this conversation with him. He said, you know, Steve, you've had a thrilling ride in your career. Just incredible. I mean, let's think about it. Think of how many players there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of baseball players, millions across the world. How many of them make it to the big leagues? You've done it. And of all the people who make it to the big leagues, how many can say, I've played in an all-star game? And how many can say, out of those, I've batted 300 for an entire season? It's amazing. And as far as your base running is concerned, Steve, nobody can gun you down. You are stealing bases at will. You're amazing. You've had quite a ride. What do you think about that? And Steve Sachs said to Tommy Lasorda, yeah, you know, he replied humbly, you're absolutely right. It's been an incredible ride, Tommy. And then Tommy Lasorda chimed in as only he could do, and he asked Steve Sachs, what about that throw to first base, Steve? How many big leaguers do you figure can make that throw? Steve Sachs said, pretty much all of them, I guess. To which Lasorda replied, yeah, I guess you're right. I guess you're right. I would venture to say, he said, that most women and little children can make that throw, Steve. And that's all he said, and he walked away. In essence, what Tommy Lasorda was saying to Steve Sachs, you know what, big guy, it's time to go back to basics, because if you don't clean up your fielding, you're going to be out of a job. And he almost lost his career. Why did he say that? Because big leaguers, people who do something professionally, need to have the basics of the game down pat. They need to know the fundamentals, they need to keep those fundamentals ever before them, and they need to practice them in order to stay in the game. Otherwise, they're going to be out of a job. Now, the same thing holds true for the Christian life. We can't lose our salvation. We can lose our families, though. It applies especially to the home. Guys, we need to know the basic fundamentals of what God requires for us. We need to keep those things ever before us, and we need to implement them for the strength and stability of our families and for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. We need to understand and practice core truths of family life revealed in Scripture, and that's why we've dedicated the next few weeks to studying these principles. And the familial text we will be considering, not today, but starting next week, will be pointing us back, God will be pointing us back to fundamentals of the family, just general principles that God wants us to understand so that we can apply wisely to our families. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, God's provision for the well-being of our homes. And our primary text, not exclusively, but our primary text will be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. You might want to read through that this week as you're having your quiet time in preparation for next week. This passage will form the basis of our study, and this is the key familial passage in the entire Bible. It forms the backbone of what the wisdom literature, for example, the Psalms and Proverbs, teach about raising children, about family, about purity, etc. And it also forms the backbone pretty much of what the New Testament teaches on the subject itself. So it's a very important text. And in order to comprehend how essential this passage is, what I want to do is I want you to understand the background, because if we don't understand the background, we lose the text. And I want to spend the last few minutes of our time, the next 10 or 12 minutes or so, giving you a little bit of a background, developing what led up to the text that we're going to study. Now, the book of Deuteronomy picks up the history of the nation of Israel just before the conquest of the land of Canaan. This instructive narrative engages us after Israel's 40 years of wandering in the desert. That means that the faithless generation that refused to believe God for their inheritance was literally off the map. You know, God made certain promises for a land, the land of Canaan, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when the people were led out of Egypt, remember that? Most of you have seen the Ten Commandments. God led them out with a mighty hand. He subdued the most powerful nation on earth and a group of former slaves who were born as a nation at that point. Were able to walk through the midst of the Red Sea. God parted the waters and God drowned the Egyptian army. So they had seen all that, and God said, he took him to the brink of Canaan, to the plains of Moab, and he said, go in and conquer. And they sent out how many spies, you remember? 12 guys, right? Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and they said, God can do this. God will do it. All we need to do is trust in him, follow him, and he will do it. But the other 10 guys, the same people who had seen the pillar of fire and the cloud, who have seen the waters, you know, part, who had seen Pharaoh's army drowned, they said, oh, no, no, can't do it. This is too big for God. Those Canaanites are like giants. I mean, they're big. And we're like grasshoppers. They're going to squish us like a bug. We can't do it. They refused to trust God. And that was so egregious that all that generation, 20 years and older, died in the desert. Now think about that. That's 2 million people plus that died in the desert, that perished in the wasteland of Sinai. That's a heavy price to pay for failure to believe, right? But that's how precious belief and trust is to God. That's a lot of people that had to be removed from the scene in order for Israel to move forward with their future. All the naysayers, God wanted them out of the way. So 2 million people had died in the desert because of unbelief. Furthermore, as the people were making their way to the promised land, another 24,000 of them died in one day at the plague of Baal Peor. Maybe you've heard of that. In fact, that would be really interesting for you to read as part of your background material, Numbers 22 through 25. the Israelites, that was the account of them adjoining themselves and joining themselves with the false god Baal through the debauched worship rituals of the Moabites. Remember that story? Remember Balaam, the prophet for profit? And Balak, the enemy, a Moabite, the enemy of Israel, who saw the people encamped next to his land, and he said, I got to get rid of these people. They're just going to devour me. And so he called on Balak, who was a pagan prophet but had a genuine gift of prophecy, apparently. Not apparently, he did. And he offered him money and said, look, curse this people so that I can get rid of them. And Balak said, look, Balaam, I can only say what God tells me to say. He kind of controls my mouth. But if you really want me to, I'll try to curse them because I want the fee. And so he stood on a hill overlooking the multitude of Israel. And when he opened his mouth to curse them, what came out? You know, Ma Tovu Ochalecha Yaakov Mishkenotecha Yisrael, which translated means, how fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. He could only effuse the passion of God for his people. He couldn't curse them. So finally he did this. He told Balak, look, I can't curse them. God blesses them. But here's how you can bring the curse of God to them. Compromise their families. Compromise the fathers, the young men, through your sexual, ritualistic, Moabite worship of Baal. And if you do that, you will bring the curse of God on this people. And they did that. They fell for it. And 24,000 of them died in one day. 24,000. That's like a quarter of the population of Temecula gone, boom, in one day. And the plague was checked by the zeal and obedience of one man, Phinehas, a priest. But here's the point. The nation had been purged of its evil influences at this point in the book of Deuteronomy. The people were humbled. The people were teachable. They were ready to receive instruction from the Lord for their future, for the future of their nation, for the future of their children. And at this point, they were simply perched on the plains of Moab, and they lacked one thing, and that one thing was instruction from the Lord so that they might conquer the land. And so all the promises made to the patriarchs, the anticipation of their own fathers, all the hopes and dreams of their people were on the cusp of being fulfilled. Israel was at the most important crossroad of her young history. And at this point in time, God delivers a series of addresses through Moses to the people of Israel with instruction, and that's what we have come to know as the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy in 1 month, the last month of his life. This was, as it were, his swan song. Moses and the people both knew that God would not allow Moses to enter into the land, so that he would take him east of the Jordan River. And the Israelites, knowing this, having purged the rebels, the Israelites were, for a change, deferential and respectful to Moses. They complained against him for 40 years, the poor man, in the desert. They murmured, they complained. At one point, they wanted to kill Moses. They wanted to murder Moses and his family. And then his brother and sister got wrapped up in the deal, and they turned on Moses. And they complained and complained, but apparently they got it out of their system in those 40 years of wandering. It's kind of like passing a gallstone. At least it was that way for Moses. It was painful, but it was out of the way. And for the first time, because they were basically eulogizing him, they were respectful and deferential of God's leader, humble leader, Moses. And so they were eager to hear his last words. Can you imagine when George Washington, after the Revolutionary War, gave his last speech to his men, to the generals? It said that they were falling all over each other and weeping on each other's neck, kind of like Paul on his way to Jerusalem. This was a great man, and the Jewish people were eager to hear his words, God's instruction through his servant. That's the book of Deuteronomy. And just so that you know, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, which we will begin to study next week, is the point on which the entire book of Deuteronomy rests. It is the central message of the book. And in fact, verses 4 through 9 became the central statement of faith of the people of Israel, the great Shema of Israel. It began with verses 4 and 5. It was extended to 4 through 9. But this address that we will be looking at was the keynote address of the book. It was the key speech. And so we find that interesting confluence of factors here. The people at this juncture were purged. They were humbled. They were teachable. You have the final words of Moses, a beloved leader. You have national Israel ready to receive their destiny, the conquest of the land of Canaan. God brought together all these unique circumstances in order to teach his people, and he had their undivided attention. Furthermore, what he was about to say through Moses, particularly in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, was absolutely critical to their future. Because the conquest of the land of Canaan and their prosperity within the land of Canaan depended on Israel hearing, understanding, and obeying what they were about to receive. That's how pivotal the passage is that we're going to be looking at. It was important content for the people to hear at an important time, and Israel was eager to hear and to obey. In fact, the word for that liturgy, Shema, comes from the first word that you find in verse 4. It means hear. And not only means hear in Hebrew, it means to hear with a view towards obedience. That's the heart of the people at this point. And there's one more thing, one more crucial thing we need to understand in order to appreciate this passage that we will be looking at. Because without this one piece of the puzzle, we lose some of the impact of the text. We need to understand which specific target God had in mind to address as he spoke to the nation of Israel during this, or at this very historic crossroad. Now let's just step back for a second and jump back in. Put yourself in the shoes, or sandals, as it were, of those Israelites, of Moses. If you and I were there and we were asked to come up with a pivotal audience to address, the most important audience in the nation of Israel to address so that we might conquer the land, who would you and I pick? Now, we would probably have to determine and ask ourselves, what kind of a campaign do we have here? We have first a military campaign, right? A military campaign that's national and political, and it's outworking the settling of the land. So we could say it was a military geopolitical thing. And I suppose if you were going to gather a group of VIPs together to entrust them with make or break information, you would certainly want to include the military, wouldn't you? The generals and their men, the guys who could come up with a strategic plan of attack. Let's face it, there isn't anybody who can come up with a more clever plan for war than the Israelis. Last year, I read a book on the Six-Day War, the seminal work on the Six-Day War. And it was simply amazing. Israel was surrounded literally on all four sides because the Egyptians had their blockade, their navy, Soviet-built and supplied navy off in the Mediterranean Sea. But the Syrians were amassing to their north. You had the Jordanians and the Iraqis and a pan-Arab force to their east and the mighty, mighty Egyptian army to their south. And everybody was predicting, and the Arab nations were predicting, the complete annihilation of the nation of Israel within days. But the war was over before it started. In fact, it was over within really the first 4 or 6 hours of the battle, because the Israelis, through an amazingly brilliant plan, completely annihilated the Egyptian Air Force, and they had complete dominance from that point over the whole affair, and they won the war in 6 days. The Six-Day War. How long have we been in Iraq? I'll tell you what. If I were to conquer, I had as an assignment to conquer the land of Canaan, I would say, get me the generals. Get me the military. And included in that, you would certainly have to include the intelligence community, right? Like the 12 spies that went out to scope out the land, the Mossad, you know, put Caleb in charge of it. You would have to consult and address the infrastructure gurus, the guys, the planners, the managers who could figure out how to make things run smoothly as the people settled into the land. And why not include the judges of Israel? The ones who had died after 40 years had died, but there was a new group that had arisen, and these would constitute the brightest, the most wise men among them, and certainly would be the future political pillar of the young nation. You could bring in the economists, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We could come up with others. But I guess ultimately, the most important question we need to ask is this, and I've misled you, because we shouldn't be asking who to repick. What should we be asking? Who does God pick? Who did God determine to be the most crucial group to address at this all-important juncture in Israel's history? Who was the one group essential to the birth of the nation, as it were, and to the future of a people? Who, in God's eyes, was the most critical to the welfare of the nation? You know what the answer to that is? It's the family. That's interesting. You have the most seminal address in this essential book at this determinant crux in Israel's history, and the key group in God's eyes to address for the welfare of the people is the family. We would pant after the military, the politicians, the power brokers, the guys with the know-how, the people with the resources. God says, if my people are to succeed and thrive, I must talk to the parents, because the strength and health of the family is absolutely essential to the success and the prosperity of my people. And so God assembles the people and speaks to them through their households, through parents. In particular, contextually, as a logical priority, fathers, but also both mom and dad, clearly both parents. In other words, the people who had the responsibility to raise up the next generation of Jews. And he tells them, he gathers them, and he speaks to them, and he says, let me tell you of my great plan. It's a plan for the welfare of your family. And listen to me. And allow me to be redundant, please, because I want you and I to understand this. According to God, it is the stability, the strength, and the health of the family unit that is most critical for the success and well-being of His people. And that is certainly true of Old Testament Israel, but principally it is true for God's people throughout the ages, and in particular for you and I today. This is the way it's always been, guys. This is not new news. The family is exceedingly important to God, so important that He trusted the whole plan of redemption to it. Redemption alighted on the wings of a godly clan. And so He called Abraham. Genesis 19:18. Speaking of Abraham, it says, God says, for I have chosen him. Here's the first purpose clause. There's two. So that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken of him. And what is that? The redemption of mankind. Don't get me wrong. We don't worship the family. The gospel is not the family. But the proclamation of the life-changing truth of the gospel will ring hollow to a world if our families are falling apart. And this is why Paul in the New Testament says, take care of your home so that, another purpose clause, Titus 2:5, the word of God may not be dishonored. God, in essence, told his ancient people, the success of the conquest of Canaan and your prosperity in the land depends on the spiritual integrity of your families, not the might of your military, not the wisdom of your wisest, but the strength of your family unit. And I think this gives us a glimpse into how important the integrity of your family, my family, is to the Lord. And we'll begin to look at that more carefully starting next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the patience of these dear folks, for listening to a lot of introductory material. But Lord, it's important that we lay the foundation to understand your words, words which Moses said in Deuteronomy 6 are for our good and for our welfare, always for our life. Lord God, I pray that you would pique our interest and our desire to hear your words as we study through this text, so that we might lead our families in a way that pleases you, that honors you, and displays the gospel for this very sin-sick world. We pray, Lord God, that ultimately men and women would be drawn to Jesus Christ because of the difference that he makes in us and in our home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.